You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. There is a handout, an outline on the back table if that's helpful to you. And I would say it probably will be helpful this morning. This is our last sermon, as far as I know, in the Gospel of Matthew. In this series. Not that I'll never return to the Gospel of Matthew. Someone was joking the other day that I probably never would. But this series is at its end. We are in verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 28. I'm afraid, as I begin this, that some of you will, with the best of intentions, the best of motives, nevertheless, halfway tune out as we go through this text. Because it's so familiar. The Great Commission text, and as soon as I say that, most of you think, oh, I know everything there is to know about this. It's a great text, but it's so familiar, right? Well, on the one hand, I'll try not to say anything just to be novel, and just to say something you've never heard before. But on the other hand, I think, as we go through this, you'll see that the weight of my emphasis may be on some surprising things as we go through the text. Many people, when they think of the Great Commission, simply think of verses 19 through 20, especially the first part of verse 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. And while I will cover those words at some level, I think it's just as important, if not more important, that I give you that in its context. And so a lot of our time won't actually be spent this morning on those specific words, but on the surrounding words. The surrounding context, which is all about our Lord Jesus and his promises to us. So as we cover familiar ground, and yet perhaps some ground that you may not have thought about in a while. Listen well to the best of your ability and pray that the Spirit will use it among us. Now, since we're at the end of chapter 28, let me remind you of what the first part of chapter 28 told us. We've seen that finally the gospel has happened. You know, the gospel is not equivalent to someone's personal testimony, though it is important, it is all important for you that you have a personal testimony of the gospel transforming your life. But the gospel isn't your personal testimony. The gospel is an accomplished fact, an account which we can tell. This is what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. And as we've gotten to chapter 28 now, the gospel has been accomplished. It's done. We have a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And to emphasize the fact that he is indeed risen, an angel with a face like lightning came from heaven and rolled the stone of Jesus' tomb away. So all would see as he sat down on that tombstone that the tomb is empty. But we also saw, of course, last time we were in chapter 28, that the Jewish chief priests and elders, that is, the rulers of the Jewish people, as much as they were allowed self-rule, the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ, plotting to spread lies. A ridiculous story, really, but the story that, despite their best efforts, all the guards assigned to guard this tomb fell asleep and stayed asleep, while somehow the disciples, Jesus' disciples, came and stole Jesus' body out of the tomb. That was the lie that was spread. Although the Jewish rulers knew the truth, the guards had told them the truth, that the angel had come and they had fainted dead away. And the tomb was empty because And the stone rolled away, not because the disciples had come, but because Christ was risen. But we saw that this disgraceful commission, in contrast to the Great Commission we're about to hear from Jesus himself, we saw this disgraceful commission given to the guards by these Jewish rulers. A commission to spread a lie. And as Matthew said, there at the end of that section, verse 15, he said, "So they," the guards, "took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." As we said, people without the grace of God changing them, people believe what they want to believe most of the time. And this was a convenient lie. But now we see what the disciples did. Remember, the angel and then Jesus himself had told the women who had followed him from Galilee and who had come to the tomb early Sunday morning. These women had been told to tell the disciples to go meet Jesus in Galilee. So now let's read verses 16 through 20 of chapter 28, and we will unfold it once we have read it. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Verses 16 through 17, we see Jesus' disciples on the Galilean mountain. They went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Apparently, later on, he told them, perhaps even when he appeared to them in Jerusalem before this happened, as the other Gospels tell us, that he told them at some point a specific mountain at which he would meet them. It was in Galilee. Notice it calls them the 11 disciples. So it's focusing on the apostles, the 11 who are left of the 12, Judas having hanged himself. This Galilean summit, this gathering, this assembly, probably actually included hundreds of Jesus' disciples, as we'll see in a moment. But the focus was clearly on the remaining 11 apostles, Jesus' hand-picked personal representatives. Remember how Luke talked about this period between the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." That was the focus of this period of time, giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Luke says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Jesus died at Passover, and the disciples would have stayed in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed that. And then they went up to Galilee as Jesus had directed them. And during this whole period of time, there were 40 days until Jesus ascended to heaven, and then about 10 more days until the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in such an unusual way. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, speaks of the resurrection and the witnesses of the resurrection in this way. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," an Aramaic name for Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's probably this Galilean assembly that we hear about in Matthew. More than 500 at once. "Then he appeared to James." Think how that would have gone. James, the Lord's brother, who previously did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. James later became an elder at the Church of Jerusalem. then to all the apostles. That seems to be speaking of Jesus' last appearance when he did ascend to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me on the road to Damascus. So this is probably quite the gathering which Jesus is prepping them for. Galilee is far away from Jerusalem, far away from the hostile authorities, and it's the home area for most of these men and for Jesus himself. Probably hundreds gathered here who were already his disciples, and they saw him alive together. And by the way, you don't usually get more than 500 people to hallucinate the same thing at the same time. So this is quite good historical proof. As Paul points out, most of these people, when he was writing quite a number of years later, 1 Corinthians, most of the people were still alive then to testify to this fact, though some had died and fallen asleep. All that to say that the disciples obeyed Jesus' directions. We see their obedience to Jesus' directions to go to Galilee. They went to Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah had called it, where a great light would be seen. Matthew, early in his gospel, called our attention to this, to Galilee in this way, as being Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles, a place where Jew and Gentile intermingled and collided. They went to a mountain, which in Matthew's gospel, there seems to be a theme here of what happens when Jesus goes up on a mountain. This signals yet another momentous revelation from the Lord. Remember Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 15, Jesus goes up on a mountain and he performs miracles of healing and he feeds 4,000 people. That's after the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 17, there's the Mount of Transfiguration, when only Peter, James, and John see the glory of Christ shine out for a moment as he speaks with Moses and Elijah. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives and teaches his disciples about the end of the age, the last things. Much of this mountain theme in Matthew might be reminiscent of how Moses functioned as a mediator on Mount Sinai, but this is the one greater than Moses. As Osborne says, as God gave Israel their marching orders through Moses at Sinai, Jesus gives his disciples their commission here on this mountain. So there may be some of that Jewish flavor, Old Testament flavoring here. But we see not only their obedience, the disciples' obedience to Jesus' directions, but we see that when they saw him, they worshipped him. So their worship of the risen Lord. They didn't simply treat him as a man who had risen from the dead. They treated him as God in the flesh. They worshipped him. They didn't worship Lazarus when he came out of the grave at Jesus' command. But they worshiped the one who raised himself from the dead. Jesus is now and forever God in the flesh. Truly man, but the eternal Yahweh God. And so they worship him. But Matthew also mentions their doubts in weak faith. Some doubted, he says. It's not certain whether those who doubted in Galilee were apostles or some of the other disciples, though the text seems to be talking about the apostles. I'm not even certain if Matthew is specifically talking here about doubts on this mountain in Galilee, or maybe he's briefly summarizing the appearances of the risen Christ, and he just mentions here the fact that even the apostles had doubts along the way, which Jesus had to take away. But in any case, this is a final note of a theme that we've heard throughout this gospel: disciples with weak faith. Jesus is all glorious, but his disciples often lack the faith they should have in him. Even when he's risen from the dead, they have doubts that he needs to take away. The rest of the Gospels, of course, provide much more detail on the doubts of the apostles once Jesus had risen, and that should encourage us and correct us as we find ourselves to be people of small faith. The Gospel of Luke goes into great detail. He mentions that when the women went back the morning of the first day of the week to tell the apostles that Jesus was risen, He says, these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Then Luke talks about the two disciples, not apostles, but other disciples, on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus meets incognito, you might say. And Jesus explains to them the scriptures. And they said, these women came to us with this tale that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they still didn't believe it. And there Jesus said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then once they recognized who he was, he vanished from their sight. And they went back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, he really is risen. And then Jesus appears directly to the apostles. Even when Jesus appears very obviously in the upper room to the apostles, they aren't sure. So he eats some fish to show, look, I'm a real person, not a spirit. And he further explains, after he eats the fish, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Notice what Jesus did to take away his disciples' doubts during this 40-day period. He let them see and touch him. He ate with them, so he demonstrated his physical nature. But more importantly, what did he do? He unfolded the scriptures to show that this was true not just because by some weird coincidence this happened, but because the scriptures demanded it. He unfolded the scriptures for them as they had never understood them before. Why can we be confident that Jesus is risen? Because the scriptures demand it. That's why. And the scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient proof. You recall also, of course, that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the rest of them when Jesus came the first time, Sunday night. And he said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So the disciples worship Jesus, but even when he's risen from the dead, we know even from the other Gospels, let alone Matthew, they still have doubts along the way. But now we come, in verse 18 of Matthew 28, to Jesus' announcement of universal authority. Jesus' disciples are gathered on this Galilean mountain, and now Jesus is going to make them some wonderful promises and give them a wonderful commission, a wonderful mission to accomplish. But this will all be on the basis of this announcement of universal authority. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Universal authority. The word for authority here, and this is important, as you'll see, is exousia. It's not simply the word for power. You may have that term in your mind from the old King James Version, all power is given to me. It's more than power. It's exousia, authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Osborne calls this word a more comprehensive term than power, which would be something like dunamis, referring to position as well as function. He not only has the power, but he has the right over all things. So there's an announcement. I want to break this down into a few different components to see as much as we can the full view of this universal authority. First of all, it's an announcement of kingdom power inherited. It's given to Jesus. It's inherited, but it's kingdom power. What has Jesus preached throughout his earthly ministry in the Gospel of Matthew? He's preached the kingdom of heaven. Now he declares that all authority, exousia, all kingdom rights and power, all dominion has been given to him as the Son of David and the Son of Man. Because of his victory in his death and resurrection, now he has achieved the inheritance. He's inherited the highest throne there is. He's the ruler chosen by God to inherit all things. And this seems to be intentionally worded to, again, reflect that famous text in the Old Testament. It should be famous, at least, because it's the one text from which Jesus got this term, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. As the Gentile kingdoms of the earth rage against God and against his people and succeed each other one after the other, and there's all this turmoil on earth, then there's the scene in the heavenly throne room where the Ancient of Days sits. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion... And if you're reading this in the Greek Old Testament, which Jesus and his apostles often did, it says his exousia, his authority, his dominion is an everlasting exousia, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Notice it says to him was given this exousia. It's Daniel 7, and that's Matthew 28. All exousia in heaven and on earth is given to me. He was given it from the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne. The kingdom emphasis in Daniel 7 is on the kingdoms of this earth, and they're all given to the Son of Man. But, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, his authority is not only on earth. It's not only that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's not just on earth. It's not only the sort of dominion which Adam was given over the entire earth under his creator as a man. It's all authority in heaven as well. So there's here not only an announcement of kingdom power that's been inherited, but an announcement of divine glory that's given. Divine glory. Who alone can have all authority in heaven and on earth? There's only one being who can have all that authority. Only the Most High God. Speaking of the book of Daniel, remember Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, where Nebuchadnezzar is extolling the King of Heaven? There it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his exousia, again in the Greek Old Testament, his exousia, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, in heaven and on earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's only one who has this kind of authority, and it's God Himself. As He says in Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." God will not give all authority in heaven and on earth to someone who is not God. But Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. He is truly God and truly man. And so this is divine glory being given. Only a man who is also the Son of God, God the Son, can receive such a gift of authority from God the Father. Universal authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's what the Scripture tells us happened. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He inherits everything, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." What's being communicated there is that He is the perfect reflection of God because He is of the same nature as God, same essence. He is God. And being God, He upholds all things by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, it says, "He, the Son of God, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high," that place of highest authority in heaven, "having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." He is over, far above angels as well as men, heaven as well as earth. John 17, verse 5, facing the cross and the resurrection glory to follow, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." So there's divine glory being given in Jesus' glorification. The man, Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, now receives all the glory due His divine nature. No longer is it veiled. Now He sits at God's right hand. This is especially astounding when you remember that Jesus is still and forever truly man. A man sits in the place of highest authority, the place of highest authority in heaven, because He's God. But this was unprecedented. It was unthinkable before the incarnation that a man would sit on this kind of a throne in heaven. Now He does. And third, this is an announcement of cosmic dominion one. An announcement of cosmic dominion one. This inheritance of kingdom power, this gift of divine glory, also means that the Son of Man, the last Adam, has won cosmic dominion. Now the seed of the woman has triumphed over the serpent, standing with His foot on the serpent's head. Remember, the angels have heavenly authority. And the devil and his fallen angels were given authority over fallen mankind and all the kingdoms of the earth. Before Christ came, all the Gentile nations were enslaved to false gods, demons who held the world in a hegemonic grip of lies and sin and the fear of death. And outside the saving grace of Christ, the whole world still lies in a very true way under the sway of the evil one. But again, think of this in terms of what was true before Christ died and rose again. Though Israel was in covenant with the true God, the rest of the nations were under the tyranny of evil authorities in the heavenly realms. Remember what the devil told Jesus, and he wasn't entirely bluffing, let me put it that way. There was a kernel of truth to what he said here, even though the whole thing was deceptive. Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' temptation, verses 5 through 8, the devil took Jesus up and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Him, To you I will give all this exousion, all this authority, and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. There's a kernel of truth there, but of course, Satan is still under God's control. But Satan says, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, my point here is that, I mean, the devil's always a liar, and so there's always an element of falsehood in what he says. But Jesus did not dispute the fact that there is some level of authority over the lost, which the devil and his angels have, a grip that they have, that they began when they seduced our race into defying the God of heaven. But now that Jesus is risen from the dead, his victory over the authorities in the heavenly realms is plain. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. There's other things here that are often controversial, but I'm not focused on them right now. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. The risen Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, there's that word again for exousia, and powers having been subjected to him. Angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him because of his redemptive work. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 18. Speaking first of all of us who have believed in Christ. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain, the exousias, of darkness. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, words that were commonly used in that day for angelic beings. Word for authorities there again is that word for exousia. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's above all. Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, exousia. See, the Colossians were being told, we find out later in chapter 2, to seek visions of angels and worship the angels. And Paul is saying, not only is that wrong, it so misses the point of who is the head of all things and all authorities. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the exousias, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and put them to open shame. In Revelation 12, as the result of Christ being caught up to God and to his throne, it says that the devil and his angels are cast out of heaven. They are defeated. And it says in verse 10 of Revelation 12, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority, the exousia of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, I should say the epistle to the Ephesians, was written to a people who, before they were saved, before they were converted, lived in great fear of the authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. Great idolatry and magic held sway in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul emphasizes over and over again that Christ has triumphed over these powers. And he said that in Ephesians 1 verse 7, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." And what's the plan for the fullness of time? The plan is to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There it is again. All authority in heaven and on earth. And in Ephesians 1:19, Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, as you see us, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now again, does this mean all authority in heaven and on earth? Does this mean that the devil's authority is no longer felt in this world in any sense? No. But it does mean that now the gospel goes out to the nations and releases people everywhere from that authority. And Christ's kingdom authority over the evil angels provides us with victory over their assaults as well. That's why Ephesians 6 goes on to say in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the exousios, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We still wrestle and struggle against them because they don't want to release their grip on humanity. But, as Jesus said facing the cross in John 12, verse 11, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," referring to Satan, "be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people from everywhere, to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, John writes. Now, truly, Jesus' authority is a universal authority, a cosmic dominion. I spent a lot of time there, and I needed to. Because what do you hear when you hear that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ? You need to hear a whole lot when you hear that. He has universal authority. And it's on that basis, then, that we get to the third aspect of the text. Verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Jesus' commission of worldwide discipleship. Jesus' commission of worldwide discipleship. Because Jesus has a universal authority, now, as that sort of a king, he gives this commission to his followers, to his disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In terms of the Great Commission, there is no closed nation. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lenski comments here, before we get into the details, that on one occasion the tempter took Jesus to a high mountain in order to show him the kingdoms of this world and their glory, in order to induce him to avoid the cross in obtaining the kingdom. Now Jesus himself shows his disciples the kingdoms of this world after the cross has been born, and points out the conquest his sacrifice and his love shall achieve through the gospel. See, Jesus has received authority in order to bestow it to his disciples for his kingdom conquests. His authority is ours if we are accomplishing his mission. It's not ours in a blanket sense that we can do whatever we want. But we do have all Christ's authority to do what he told us to do. Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Christ receives a gift from the Father that he might share it with us. So as we break down this commission, first of all, there's the demand for worldwide spread. Go! You might say a little more literally in the Greek, going, do this, make disciples. But still, the way it's set up, these are all implied commands. Go. There's a demand for worldwide spread. The disciples were not to wait for the nations to simply come to the land of Israel and hear about Jesus the Messiah that way. That's more what they would have been used to, right? The nations coming to the temple and hearing about the true God. Israel did not have a missionary mandate like this in the Old Testament, to go to all the nations as missionaries, as witnesses. But now there's the demand for worldwide spread, now that Jesus has died and risen again. In order to fulfill this commission, Jesus' disciples must go. Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples that it was written that the Christ should suffer, and that on the third day he rise from the dead. And, again, in context, it is written that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The scriptures demanded this worldwide spread. The famous words in Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria," spreading out from there, "and to the end of the earth." Again, worldwide spread. The demand for worldwide spread is in the context of making disciples. So second here, under the commission, there's the authority to make disciples. Again, perhaps I should just assume that you know this from the Gospel of Matthew, but what are disciples? Disciples are those who follow and learn from a teacher, a master. We learn from our master by example. We hang on his every word that we might do it. That's how Jesus consistently describes those who are what we would call Christians, those who truly believe in him, who are his true followers. They are disciples. We're not simply looking for more people to pray a prayer or to name the name of Jesus, and our job is done. We're looking to make people committed followers of Jesus Christ because their faith, their belief is that real. True faith makes a person a disciple of Jesus. It's impossible to truly believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he truly did what he said he did. It's impossible to truly believe that and not be a disciple. So the authority is to make disciples. And with the apostles leading the way, Jesus' disciples, because this has application beyond just the apostles, Jesus' disciples have the delegated authority to assemble more disciples for Christ by means of the gospel. And as Matthew's account has already made clear, this is an authority of, as Christ's servants to build and guard his church. And that authority, Matthew has already told us, that authority is not only earthly, but heavenly authority. Remember Matthew 16, verse 15 through 19? Jesus said to his apostles, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is authority with implications for heaven and earth. And many people have taken this and run with it out of context to talk about papal authority and all sorts of silly things, or apostolic succession or something. But we come to Matthew 18 and we see this same sort of authority spoken of in context of the local church. It is assumed from the beginning and declared from the beginning by Christ that his disciples will form the church, his assembly, his congregation. So Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, to the gathered assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Here it is. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This isn't just about church discipline and the tragic need for excommunication at times. It's not just about an earthly club. It is about matters that include both heaven and earth. "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask," in the context of the local church here, "it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." That's the context Matthew has given us for disciples gathered in the church. So in order to do these sorts of things, we need authority delegated to us from one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. I have no business standing here and telling you about your eternal soul unless I am simply the mouthpiece, the servant of someone much greater than I. But the Great Commission is why we are here. We have authority to do this, to speak like this, and to make disciples. Notice also there's the ingathering of all nations. Make disciples of all the nations, not just Israelites. Back in Matthew 10, when Jesus had originally commissioned the 12 as apostles and set them on their first official apostolic mission, he had said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But now Jesus takes that commission and he says, now it's for all nations. Now that Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, the new covenant in Christ's blood has come. The apostles are now to make disciples of all the nations. As Isaiah 49 said of the Messiah, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And praise God, it's pretty much at the end of the earth where we are here today, on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, of which they knew nothing in that day. But praise God, it came here. to the ends of the earth. Remember again, Matthew's themes. Jesus is the son or the seed of Abraham. He's not only the son of David, but the son of Abraham. And that's how Matthew's gospel began. And of the seed of Abraham, God had promised in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your offspring, in your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul in Romans 4 speaks of a promise that God had made to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. All nations. He speaks there of the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And that promise that so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And Paul applies that promise not only to Jews but to Gentiles. He says the promise was guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. We come to Galatians 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then it talks about those who rely, like the Judaizers, on the law of God, that they think they can keep and make themselves righteous before God. It says that everyone who relies on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 16 of that same chapter, Galatians 3. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So down in verse 27, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. It is in Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, along with Abraham, the believer. And so it's fitting that the Gospel of Matthew would end with the son of Abraham saying, go to all the nations and make them disciples of me. But speaking of baptism into Christ, which Paul just mentioned in Galatians 3, there's baptism into the triune name. Remember, who are the nations? Also translated the Gentiles often. In the Jewish mind. Well, who, and I'm not just saying they imagined it, but who were the Gentiles, the nations, before the gospel went out? They were idol worshippers. They worshiped demons and not God. But Jesus says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The one name of the triune God. Now they're going to be worshiping the true God. Not only will they worship Him, but they will be His special possession. That's the connotation of being baptized into the name of someone. They now belong to this person, and they give that person and their teaching allegiance. People were baptized into the baptism of John, crediting his message of repentance. Now Jesus says, baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism says that we belong to the triune God, whom we embrace. Of course, there's so much here that we could spend whole sermon series is picking apart, or shall I say, connecting the rest of Scripture to. But in all the New Testament, we are always and only told to baptize disciples. I'll just state that simple fact here. You make disciples and you baptize them. The point is not baptize everyone you find in all the nations, whether they like it or not. The point is baptize the disciples whom you make out of all the nations. This baptism, as we could demonstrate from the rest of Scripture, of course, is water baptism, immersion in water. This is the outward sign or sacrament, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the sense our old Baptist forefathers used. The outward sign or the sacrament or the symbolic action of becoming a disciple of Jesus. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to take upon oneself the one name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, there's one name, three persons here. Then there's the teaching of Christ's commands, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to guard, you could even translate it. It's not enough to know Christ's commands. His disciples learn to carefully keep his commands. That's the idea here, carefully keeping the commands. Matthew has gone to great lengths to record the whole spectrum of Jesus' teaching and commands. The rest of the New Testament further unfolds Christ's law and gospel. And of course, the Spirit of Christ breathed out all the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. We need both. Both are the Word of Christ. We need not only Christ's gospel promises, but also his royal commands to those who have embraced his promises. We need to be careful to keep them. And we aren't fulfilling the Great Commission if we aren't emphasizing this for disciples of Christ. Isaiah 42:4 says that the Messiah will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice or righteousness in the earth. And the coastlands, the far-off Gentiles, wait for his law, his instruction that comes from his mouth. And we come here every Lord's Day waiting for the law from Christ's lips. Now we come to the end of verse 20, Jesus' promise of constant presence. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. I'll apply this in two different ways, or just unfold it in two different ways. First of all, this is his powerful presence every day. Literally, you could say, translate always as all the days. I am with you all the days. The Lord told Joshua when Moses had died and Joshua was to lead Israel into the promised land, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The writer to the Hebrews seems to apply that sort of wording, saying that Jesus has made that promise to all of us. Hebrews 13, end of verse 5. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And by the way, Jesus, the Son of God, is able to always be with us because he is God. And God is omnipresent. Which is, again, why you don't need the sorts of proof texts even that JWs or other cultists will demand to prove that Jesus is God. It's everywhere here. Jesus is with us because he's omnipresent as God. He's also with us through the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to sanctify and empower his church. But in the Scripture, God's promise to be with someone means more than just omnipresence. It means God's promise of constant support and power and blessing. I'm with you. I'm on your side. Matthew began his gospel by introducing Jesus not only as the son of David and son of Abraham, but as Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew 18, Jesus had promised that he would be present in the midst of any true church gathered in his name. There am I in the midst of them. Now the gospel ends with this constant presence of Emmanuel. He is with us always. It's not just that he was with us on earth at one time. He's with us always. And it's his presence in royal power and authority. Where he is present with his people, he acts for their kingdom benefit. He gives success to their kingdom endeavors. And his kingdom authority endures always from generation to generation. As Daniel 4 verse 3 says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his exousia, his dominion, endures from generation to generation. And that brings us to the second aspect here of his constant presence. It's his everlasting presence until his coming. To the end of the age, Jesus says. The end of the age, when Matthew 13 says, he will send his angels and gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The end of the age, when, again, Matthew 13, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. The end of the age, Matthew 24, after the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And as Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So Jesus is promising his unseen presence with his people until they experience his visible presence forever. It's until the end of the age when we don't have to worry about it anymore, when we'll see him with us forever. Acts 1, when Jesus ascended to heaven, a cloud took him out of the sight of the apostles. Two men stood by the apostles in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So my time is done. But I have these necessary exhortations, which I will simply list and close. But if you haven't already caught these exhortations, you haven't been listening, probably. First thing to do in response to this text is to repent of doubt and worship the risen Lord. Don't be disbelieving, but believing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Second, rejoice that our Lord Christ sits enthroned. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, in view of this, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Or as the NIV translates that, your young men, your soldiers, will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. We need to rejoice that our Lord sits enthroned, and then we will offer ourselves freely on this his day of power. Third, reject your own life and be Christ's disciple. Your life isn't worth it if it's lived ignoring these truths. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If Christ rules over all things, don't you want to be part of that as his kingdom servant? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Fourth, and finally, rely on Christ's promised presence. We need to remember, for instance, what Jesus said when he appeared to Paul in the city of Corinth. When many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Acts 18, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." But there came a time when Paul was on trial for his life, and he would be put to death. And yet, in 2 Timothy 4, when he says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me," he said, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me," he says, "from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Christ will protect us until our time is done. And even then, he will deliver us safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's with us. And he's with his church as a whole. He'll give us success. So let's live and work as if we believe that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a king on such a throne with such promises that he will be with us always to the end of the age. So help us to fulfill this commission carefully and completely as you give us occasion. And we ask that we would have wide open doors to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize and teach them. May we not use your authority for our own selfish ends, but may we boldly use your authority for your stated goals. And Lord, we ask that those here who are not yet disciples of Jesus will eagerly give themselves up to Christ, knowing that he is worthy to be their Savior and Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.